actually be leaving on Saturday and won't be able to be here next Sunday. But I want you to think about this. Life is made up of the one thing that you cannot buy, and that is time. And those people that you may not recognize, some of them you will from being here last time, are investing the most precious commodity that God has given to us on our behalf. But I want you to see them, not to just give them a pat on the back and say thanks, but I want you to see the faces of the people that hopefully you've been praying for and will continue to pray for throughout these next couple of weeks as we work. Each one of them has not done that as a favor to you or to me, not even to Glenn, who they know mostly. But really, it's a sacrifice of praise to God. And we are very grateful for their willingness to be here and using their expertise. I was looking at Drew as he was playing, and I was thinking, boy, if I could just read music that good, let alone play that well, right? And I think if I would have started at his age and practiced as much as he did, I probably still wouldn't be that good. But those people that look at somebody in music and say, boy, I wish I could sing like that, or I wish I could play like that, like Sarah was singing. Listen, there's a lot of hours that go into that, but they are using their talents and abilities for the Lord. But those that are here on the work team are doing the exact same thing. They're using the talents and the abilities that God has given them for the glory of God, and we're certainly thankful for that. So it's so good to see. If you'll just stand when I call your name, Brother Dave and Miss Lori are here, and they are here last week. I'm not trying to embarrass you, but we're thankful that you're here. Leonard was here last time as well. I'm not going to try last names, especially his. Brother Mark is here. Mark is from Alaska, but he has the most interesting Alaskan dialect you've ever heard. A little bit. Many of you will actually recognize his Alaskan accent. He's from the Northeast, and so he'll sound just like home for many of you. And then Brother Steve and Miss Deborah here. Listen, they are still working a secular, or he's still working a secular job, and asking the Lord to open an opportunity for full-time ministry to do things like this. But he took a week vacation just to be here with us this week, and we're certainly thankful for that. And so we are very, very excited about what the Lord has for these next 2 weeks, and thankful for not only those, but there's about 10 or 12 more that's going to be trickling in, and just kind of a shifting work crew. And I'm going to ask Brother Steve, or Pastor Steve, I'm not going to ask him to stand up, but he's buckled in for this week as well, and we're looking forward to it. Will you take your Bible and turn it to a very, very familiar passage? We've preached out of this book several times in the last year, just in the last few months with Missions Conference, but I want you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. About to commit the unpardonable sin. I didn't have my Bible turned to the right passage when I came up here. I'm glad I'm not preaching from Zephaniah this morning. You know, every year or every New Year's, oftentimes we start making something called resolutions. I know that old Puritan from the Great Awakening, his name just escaped me. Who was part of the Great Awakening? Jonathan Edwards, sorry. Wow, I don't know where that came from. But Jonathan Edwards made 70 different resolutions, and I thought about reading some of his. Those are some resolutions that are worth making. I looked online just to see what the top 10 resolutions for the year, I didn't write them down, but I found a website that not only will tell you what the top 10 resolutions for the year are, they'll give you an app to help you keep that resolution, and whether it's losing weight with some fitness tracking. But the most interesting one I thought that was how to use less technology. There's an app for that, and it seems a little counterproductive. But we all start making, well, hopefully not all, making resolutions. By all accounts, it's the fifth today. That means most of you, if you had made a resolution, has already broken it, okay? And so I'm much more about making commitments to the Lord than I am about making a resolution about a life change. But we like the thought of new beginnings. It's a time that we do an inventory on our lives. We can become introspective and start thinking about what changes we think we ought to be making. But in a sense, New Year's is almost like getting on a cruise ship and heading to another destination. It's a new beginning, and we think, boy, where is this year going to take us? What are we going to accomplish? I want you to think about that idea of being on a cruise ship. I want to tell you about a cruise ship you're very familiar with that launched out about 108 years ago in 1912 on April 15th. She was 883 feet long. She weighed more than 52 tons and could carry more than 3,500 passengers. And although on her most famous trip, she was only carrying 2,224 passengers. She was known as the Floating City, and she set sail on her maiden voyage from England to New York. You know, the Titanic was the most luxurious vessel ever conceived of and built, I believe, even to today's standard. And even after 108 years, she still captivates our attention and our imagination. You know, it was designed to be the last word in luxury and comfort. It had an onboard gymnasium, swimming pool, libraries. There were five-star restaurants and opulent cherry-trimmed guest rooms. She was handcrafted with it, made with advanced safety features, such as a double hull. They had 16 watertight compartments, including remotely activated watertight doors. That was advanced technology back then. I can remember when I was in the Navy, we would have to do our drills and make sure that we called it dogging down the doors, and you had to pull a lever down in case there was a breach in the hull, that water wouldn't be able to get any further than that door, and the idea is the ship would stay afloat even if it was damaged in some way. It had a powerful telegraph system for operations and the latest in maritime technology. So confident that she was unsinkable, the ship carried enough lifeboats for just over a third of its passengers and crew. And at its commissioning, it's been reported that one of the ship's employees was asked if it was truly unsinkable. And he responded by saying, "Not even God could sink the Titanic." Let me tell you, nothing is impossible with God. At 11 o'clock on that fateful night, the crew spotted icebergs the size of mountains. Frantic orders were given to reverse the engines and steer the massive ship to the port to avoid a collision with one of them, which was directly ahead. And while they avoided a head-on collision, they brushed that iceberg. And at 11:40 p.m., the ice beneath the surface of the North Atlantic treated the ship's steel hull, as one report said, as a child opening a candy bar. Jagged ice sliced just very small openings, no more than a quarter inch, but it stretched more than 100 feet on the side of the hull. And so five of its watertight compartments began filling with water. I want you to imagine the pageantry of it all when they left, thinking that everything was just going to be fine. But now, here we have distress signals going up into the air. All the while, the ship's band was on deck, playing the hymn, "Near My God to Thee." "Still all my song shall be, Near My God to Thee." In the end, the ship tilted upright, it broke in half, and it sank to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Over 1,500 people would lose their lives that night as the unsinkable Titanic sank. You know, after the disaster, several people were overwhelmed with emotion, realizing how close to death they had come. Some names you'll recognize. J.P. Morgan had booked his first class passage, which, if you equated it to today's dollars, would have been over $100,000 just for that one ticket. His accommodations had been built to his specifications, right down to a private balcony, but at the last minute, he changed his mind. And he didn't go on that trip that fateful day. Milton Hershey of Hershey's Chocolate had booked passage in order to be part of history. But the night before, his wife became gravely ill and he chose to remain at home instead. And so there were a very few that were saved that night. Some by not getting on board and a few more by climbing into the lifeboats. But as I said, that fateful night, 1,522 souls perished. Well, excuse me, their souls didn't perish, but their lives did. To me, the biggest tragedy that stands out in the story of the Titanic is the fact that no one had to perish that night. There was another ship just a few miles out that never responded to the flares that were fired from the Titanic. And as I mentioned earlier, there was only enough life rafts for less than half of the people that were on the ship that day. This morning, I want to assure you, I want to tell you with confidence that even as there were few that were saved from the Titanic, there are relatively few that are saved spiritually speaking. Matthew 7:14 reminds us that because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. This morning, I hope you understand that in order to be saved, you must realize your lost condition. You must realize your lost condition. You must recognize Christ as the Savior, and you must reckon Him to be your own. You turn to Romans chapter 10. Will you look at verse 13 with me? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This morning you must realize your lost condition. Notice that phrase, shall be saved, found at the end of the verse. When you read that, immediately there must be a question that pops into your mind: saved from what? Well, there's the idea of being saved from your sinful condition. You see, sin is universal. Romans 3:23 is probably the go-to verse for most Christians when they're trying to explain someone's need for salvation. For all have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. But it's said over and over again in many different passages in many different ways. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Galatians 3:22 says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. 1 John 1:8 tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Nobody can say that. Nobody can cleanse their own heart. Nobody can be pure from their own sin outside of faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:12 reminds us that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. By the way, that's the idea of all mankind, for that all have sinned. It is as if we are all standing on the deck of the Titanic, waiting for it to break in half and go tumbling to the bottom of the ocean. We are in need of saving. Our sin has condemned us, and we have no hope. We are doomed because of our sin, but, you know, too many of us think, hey, it's no big deal. God's going to simply overlook my sin, and I'm going to be different. Let me tell you something, my friend, this morning. You are no exception. Each one of us has to be confronted and realize our lost condition. You know, When the hull broke on the Titanic, there were many that were hurled into the frigid water. And your goodness can be compared to treading water. Some have maybe lasted a few minutes, while others may have lasted longer. But experts tell us because of the temperature of the water, no one would have lasted more than 30 minutes. And everyone on that ship that did not get into a lifeboat perished. They died. Now, you may be a good person when you compare yourselves to other people. Maybe you're faithful in your marriage. Maybe you pay your taxes. Maybe you show up to work on time. But compared to God's perfection, we are all sinners. And ultimately, you and I, without Jesus Christ, will be found guilty in the eternal judgment. Just as everyone died that did not make it into the lifeboat, everyone without Christ is condemned. You see, sin is not only universal, it's unchanging. God has instilled into the world in which we live some immutable laws. For instance, there is the law of gravity. There are also the laws of buoyancy. The laws of mass times acceleration equaling the force of an object it impacts. All these laws were in effect that April night in 1912. And they culminated with an indestructible ship that was ultimately destroyed. But just like there are some immutable laws in the temporal realm in which we live, the physical realm in which we live, God has instilled some immutable spiritual laws, one of which is our lost condition does not ever change in and of itself. You see, we can make resolution after resolution after resolution and try to turn over a new leaf, but the truth of the matter is we can turn over more leaves than a new rake and still be in our lost condition in the eyes of God. At our very, very best, on our best day, when we think that we have accomplished the most, the Bible says that we are still no better than filthy rags. That's not very encouraging. This is what I would call the bad news of the good news. But it's only bad news if you stop right there. You see, we cannot and do not earn God's merit, His favor, or His grace. We can't earn those things. We are born with a sin nature, and unless we are born again, we will die in our sin. I can tell you the honest truth. Before I got saved, before I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I did not like that phrase, born again. I associated that with the televangelists. Satan has tried to dirty that word and misrepresent that concept to the point, I remember right after I got saved, I saw a bumper sticker on a car. It says, I was born right the first time. And I'll tell you, that is a terrible, terrible philosophy because the Bible teaches that every person needs to be born again, not physically, but spiritually. Our sinful state doesn't change from day to day. Now, we may sin less or more today than we did yesterday, but we are still lost. It is a constant, despite how we may feel, how we may act, or how we may think. The Bible is clear. Unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. No amount of self-reformation or resolutions is going to change your sin nature. No amount of trying is going to alter your wicked heart. We are not sinners simply because we sin. We are sinners by our very nature. We desire that which God has forbidden. It is in the very warp and woof of our being. And so let me be very clear when I say that our sin nature is unchanging. I'm saying that without any supernatural intervention, we will be born, we will live, and we will die a sinner. Our lost condition cannot be changed except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Which brings me to my next point. Not only must we realize our lost condition, listen, realizing our lost condition is not enough, but it is the first thing we must understand. We must recognize Jesus Christ as the Savior. Now, I'll just tell you this. The world wants to relegate Jesus to nothing more than a moral teacher somewhere, some head of another religion like Buddha or Muhammad. But I'm going to tell you, He is not in the same class, and let me put it the other way, they are not even in the same universe as He is. He's not the head of a religion, He's God. Maybe you've heard people say He was a great moral teacher. You know, it seems to me if you read any kind of contemporary theology, which I'll just tell you, please don't waste a lot of your time on that. They've disparaged Jesus, saying that He had an illicit relationship with Mary Magdalene. There's a phrase that's going around that calls Jesus, or we need to investigate the historical Jesus. This Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. He is stripped of most of His teachings. He's stripped of His miracles. He's stripped of His resurrection. To these scholars, He's just a historical figure that showed up on the world stage at just the right time. And they've convinced themselves and those that are foolish enough to listen that He has no redemptive powers. And therefore, there is no real need to be saved. You see, on one end of the spectrum, you have scholastic intelligentsia attacking the creation of the world. Why? Because if there's no Adam and Eve, there's no fall, and there's no need for redemption. And on the other end, you have people attacking the deity of Jesus Christ and his ability to redeem. And the one constant is this: you don't need redemption. You don't need redemption. Why is that? Because Satan wants you to be convinced from the academia of today that there is no need of redemption. But I'm telling you, academia changes from day to day and from week to week, and they can't even keep the textbooks straight. Why is that? Because every little bit of information changes their whole worldview and their whole look and outlook on origins and eternality of man. But there is one constant in this world that God has given to us, and it is His Word. And from the very beginning, God has had the redemptive plan, and He has put it in place, and He has written it down for us so that you and I can know how to have a relationship with the God of the universe. There will always be people out there telling us that the Titanic is unsinkable. And they are creating in people a false sense of security, in a false sense of reality. No, no, no. Jesus is not a historical figure. He is the Messiah that was promised. He is the Redeemer. He is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, Paul uses a very special name here. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, L-O-R-D. What do you think that means? That's just not a name. That's a title. And it carries with it the idea of being an owner or a master, ruler. We say, the Lord led me to do this. We better be careful about using the Lord's name. When we say Lord, we are saying not that He is just my God, but I have given Him complete ownership of my life. Now, Christians, I'm talking to you for just a moment. When we talk about our Lord, we're talking about that which we need to yield and submit ourselves to fully and completely in every aspect of our life. Listen, we can't just say He's the Lord of my life on Sunday. He's my Lord on Wednesday nights. Listen, if He's going to be your Lord, it has to be all of you. And as we come and reflect on a new year, I think it's not bad to do an inventory. I don't think it's wrong to start thinking about what areas of my life am I still holding on to. Over and over in the New Testament, we read Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or Lord and Savior. Think of those two titles in this way. Lord, that is the reference to who He is. Jesus is Jehovah. I hope you understand that. There is one God that we worship. Now, in that, there are three personalities, and I don't want to go too far down the road of the Trinity. I'll not be able to get myself back out of it, all right? But that's what the Bible teaches, and so we're just going to believe it. But Jesus is Jehovah. But when it talks about our Savior, that's the reference to what He did for us. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." My friends, He's talking about you and me. That time before we realized our need, that time before we realized our lost condition. Christ is actively seeking out those who are ready, those who need the Savior. Have you made Him your owner, your master, your ruler? I have rights. I'm an American. Listen, I think we need to lay that down. We're primarily a Christian. I thank the Lord for the freedoms He's given us, but I fear that our American culture has taught us that we are not to be subservient to anyone. We'll not have anyone lord over us. But I will tell you this, we will always have a master. And it will either be the Lord Jesus Christ or it'll be ourselves. Who have you given your allegiance to? Don't be deceived into believing that you don't need to be saved or that Christ cannot save. You know, it was said that there was still room on some of the lifeboats. But they didn't get in because they did not see the severity of their condition, of the problem at hand. They're still holding on to the idea that the ship was unsinkable even as it was sinking. That they would be better off staying with the ship than getting off in the life raft and floating away. But by the time they realized their plight was desperate, it was too late. Only those that saw the predicament that they were in and placed their faith and trust in those lifeboats were saved. And only 700 or so made it in. But listen, the Lord doesn't want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance and trust in Him. And there is still time. If you're under the sound of my voice this morning, there is still time for you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the precious Savior that died so that the world could live. It was He that knew no sin that became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We must realize our lost condition. We must recognize Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then we must reckon Him to be ours. Reckon Him to be yours. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Reckon simply means to count, to depend, or to rely upon. So how do I do that? What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It simply means you step into the lifeboat. To call carries with it a few ideas. First, it carries the idea to acknowledge Him. In the book of Genesis, it says that there came a time when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, they were acknowledging the Lord and they were worshiping Him. Secondly, it means to praise Him. David wrote, I want you to turn over to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 4. Rejoice, the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Verse 5 goes on to say, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. It means to praise Him. I believe it also means to identify with Him. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 2, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, calling on the name of the Lord became an identifier of true believers. But I believe also it talks about depending or dependence upon Him for salvation. In Psalm 116:4, David said, then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. So it means to depend upon Him for salvation, to identify with Him in salvation, to praise Him for salvation. And it simply means to worship God. As I mentioned earlier, unlike the Titanic, there's enough lifeboats, as it were, and there are people wise enough to climb into them. There's no restriction on who can get saved. Whosoever, the Bible says. Not some selected for eternal reward and others selected for eternal damnation. God has given you a free moral will. And under the sound of the preaching of God's word, you are given the option to either receive that gift of salvation that God has so freely given. Now listen, it's free for you, but it cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life. But that means that whosoever could be you-soever today. But you'll have to realize your lost condition. You can't just say, listen, I've just made a mistake. I'm human. We've all done that. The truth of the matter is we have all sinned. And the Bible has said that clearly. But we must recognize our lost condition before God. And then you must recognize that Christ is the Savior. What he has done for us. He came and lived a perfect life. He died a perfect substitute so that you and I could live eternally with God in heaven. But in order for that to happen, you, not your parents, not your grandfather that was a preacher somewhere, but you have to call upon the name of the Lord. You have to put your dependence. You must believe what the Bible has said about Jesus Christ is true, and then reckon that, or basically just depend upon him to do what he said he would do. Won't you call upon him today? Don't believe the critics that tell you everything's going to be just fine or that this is your best life now. Don't listen to those that try to relegate Jesus to a mere example or a head of a religion and strip away his very deity. Those are the same class of people that were telling people the Titanic could never sink. That God, even God, couldn't sink the Titanic, but it did sink. And there will be a judgment one day based solely on whether or not you have called upon the name of the Lord. Hebrews 9:27 tells us as much. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So many people needlessly perished that fateful night. Don't go out into eternity without first calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever, that's you, will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me leave you with one last thought, Christian. There was another boat that was close. If they would have only come, they could have saved so many more. Who are you sailing by this week that needs a lifeboat, that needs a life preserver called Jesus Christ? It could be that God has put you there at that time for that purpose, to simply share the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us be aware of those around us that need that saving message. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. What a great